Well, let's turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. And this morning we will begin looking at the final discourse in the Gospel of Matthew, which is really entails chapter 24 and 25. And I was tempted to read the whole discourse through the end of chapter 25, but I think I'll just read chapter 24, which is the main part of it. And we'll begin to look at that this morning. So if you'll turn to Matthew 20, chapter 24, I'm going to read the whole chapter. And obviously this text is about the second coming of our Lord. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but the end is not, but this is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop but does not go down to get the things out that are in his house, whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, but pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or, 'Behold, he is in the inner room,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherefore, or wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that it is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert. For you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now let me just summarize chapter 25. Chapter 25 is very easily summarized, three parts. There's first a parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish virgins. And then there's the parable of the talents. And then there's a statement of the judgment of Christ when he returns to the earth. That's basically chapter 25. All of this goes together, all of this obviously one discourse given privately to 4 disciples, as we're told in a parallel account. Well, let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, we bow before you today because you are the Lord of glory. You are the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. You are the Lord of all. You are providentially over all things. You are sovereign. You are the one who indeed works all things out according to your will and according to your purpose and according to your plan. You are the one who keeps all things. You are the one through for whom all things are. We thank you and praise you for your goodness toward us in revealing yourself to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for giving us the Word of God, for it's through the written Word of God that we know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through the written Word of God that we know who you are and what you are like. We thank you for condescending to us, and we pray earnestly that today your Word would produce in us fruit that is pleasing unto you. Lord, I pray that you would produce in us true humility. I pray that you would break our hearts and cause us to humble ourselves before you, the Lord of all. I pray that you would enable us to receive with humility, with meekness, with lowliness, your truth. And we pray that you would guide us. Lord, cleanse us of our opinions, our thoughts, and our ideas. Cleanse us of the ideas of the world and the philosophies of men. Enable us, Lord, truly to understand your word with clarity, and may it change us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I must confess that when I started the book of Matthew, I was already looking forward to preaching on Matthew 24 and 25. And I have been looking forward to this both with, on the one hand, anticipation, on the other hand, with fear and trembling. For this reason, it is one of the most important sections in the Bible regarding the second coming of Christ. In fact, this Olivet Discourse, that is, as it is called, it's called that because it was given on the Mount of Olives, this Olivet Discourse is the most thorough, clearest, longest by far teaching that Jesus gave himself regarding his own second coming and the circumstances around it. There are parallels in Mark and in Luke. You can read in Mark 13, which is parallel, also Luke chapter 21, which is parallel, and there are parallel statements at a different time in Luke 17. So it's a very important discourse for that reason. It's the clearest, longest statement that Jesus gave regarding his second coming. Understanding this particular part of the gospel, Matthew 24 and 25, is extremely important in any view of the last days, what is called oftentimes eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the end, what happens in the future, the events surrounding the return of Christ. And no matter what your view of eschatology is, and there are many, as you know, whatever your view is, you must deal very thoroughly with this text. It is a very, very important text. And it is really seen as a bridge, if I can put it this way, between Daniel and the book of Revelation. And how people deal with this passage always determines how they deal with the book of Revelation. They go hand in hand. You can't separate them. The way you view one is the way you will view the other. And so they're very, very important. It's a very, very important passage. It's a passage, I must confess, I've been fascinated with from the time I was a kid. Well, the time I was born again, I remember I have thought on this passage many, many times. I've thought through it. I have memorized it. I have studied it. I've thought about it. And there are still a lot of questions I have, which is why I wanted to preach on it, because I still have a lot of questions about the meanings of individual verses in this text. And I'm looking forward to studying it because no one learns more than the preacher. And I'm sure that I will be enlightened a great deal, even as hopefully you will be, as we study this discourse. It is a difficult discourse for various reasons, which I'm not going to go into at this moment. There is a certain amount of controversy over how we should understand Matthew 24 in particular, but also 25. I'm not going to go into that controversy this morning. I'm going to give you more of an overview this morning. Next week, actually, we're going to probably have at least, including today, at least three messages that introduce it as a whole. And it's absolutely necessary for various reasons, which you'll see more clearly next week. But we do want to address some of those issues, but that's not my purpose this morning. My purpose this morning is to introduce this discourse as a whole. And I want to do three things fundamentally this morning. I want to first of all address the context of this passage, of this discourse. Secondly, I want to consider the theme and the outline, and we'll walk through it briefly, the outline of this discourse, so that you can see the details a little more clearly. And then finally, I want to observe three main lessons that come out of the discourse. Oftentimes, again, because of the controversy around it, oftentimes the main points are missed. So we want to make sure that we get the main lessons from it. Regardless of what your view is of this particular discourse, there are things that are very plainly meant for us to comprehend and to be changed by as we study this text. So I want to just point out three of those things. I'm sure there are more if we think about it, but let me first of all then go back and consider the context of this discourse. And I want to do it in two ways briefly. First, from the standpoint of the gospel itself, the whole gospel. In other words, the way Matthew wrote the gospel. Matthew wrote this gospel. It is generally agreed by commentators that it was written around five main discourses. This is the last one. This is the last major discourse in the gospel. And everything else is arranged around those discourses. That's generally how the structure of the book is understood. The first discourse, of course, was the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. The second discourse is in chapter 10, where Jesus gave his instructions to the disciples as he sent them out. The third major discourse is in Matthew chapter 13, which is the parables of the kingdom. The fourth major discourse is in Matthew chapter 18, where he talks about humility and childlike humility within the kingdom and some of the things that actually point to the church and how the church should be organized or administered. And then this is the last major discourse. Now, you might ask the question, why isn't chapter 23, which is his diatribe against the Jews, in that list? And I'm not really sure why, but generally speaking, it is it is agreed that chapter 23 kind of goes with chapter 21 and 22 and Jesus' confrontation with the Jews. All that to say, this is the last major discourse. And there is a certain progression in the discourses. And not to go into too much detail, but if you start out with the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount was fundamentally looking back and summarizing the Old Testament. Old Testament commandments, the Old Testament teaching. That's really what it was. It was the righteousness that the law demanded. It was a summary. And as we went through the Sermon on the Mount, you remember, those of you who were there or here when we went through that, almost at every point, we were looking at all kinds of Old Testament texts because he was just summarizing in a brilliant way what the Old Testament plainly taught, even though the Jews had strayed far from that. When you come to chapter 13, in the middle, chapter 13, the parable of the kingdoms, really speaks to what the kingdom will look like during this age that we're in now, the gospel age. It is an age of sowing the seed of the gospel. It is an age in which Satan will oppose that by planting tares within the kingdom. That really summarizes, it ends with a judgment, all of that in the parable of the kingdom. The parable of kingdoms kind of summarizes this age. What we call today the age of grace or the church age, it kind of summarized that in form of parable. And this, the very last discourse, is looking to the end. It's looking to the future. It's looking to the second coming of Christ. And so you kind of have this progression as we go through the Gospel of Matthew in regard to the way these are arranged. Now, in regard to the events surrounding the Olivet Discourse, in regard to the Passion Week, let me say a word about that in regard to context. Again, Jesus has come into Jerusalem for the last time in chapter 21, either on Sunday or Monday, in what is called the triumphal entry. He comes in, he cleanses the temple, he takes over the temple, he's there from early morning to night, for two full days, teaching, doing miracles. And then at the end of that time, he is confronted by the Jews, as you remember. He is confronted by the Jews, by different groups of them, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the scribes. They're all involved. And they very publicly try to trip him up, try to trap him. And you remember that all ends with Jesus giving that diatribe in chapter 23 against the scribes and the Pharisees, against the conservative religious leaders of the day. That was chapter 23. Now that pretty much ensured that speech that Jesus gave to them, very publicly I might add, pretty much ensured that he would be on the cross soon. And it certainly stirred up the anger of the scribes and the Pharisees in a new way, probably far beyond even what they already were. When he comes to the end of that diatribe, chapter 24, verse 1, it says, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. So he's leaving the temple after this day and after this confrontation and after this final condemnation of the Jewish leaders. And the disciples, for some reason, point out beautiful temple buildings, and Jesus says, well, you see these things? The day is coming when there will not be one stone left on another. In other words, they're going to be destroyed, referring to AD 70, the destruction of the temple, which is almost exactly 40 years later. Well, this got the disciples curious, and it says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, which is just opposite the temple across the Kidron Valley, there Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives. And by the way, that's where he returns to, according to Zechariah 14. He returns to the Mount of Olives. There he's sitting. He doesn't say what he's doing, but he's apparently by himself. And four of his disciples, Mark tells us, Peter, James, Andrew, John, come to him privately and ask him about what he said. When's this going to be? And what's the sign of your coming? That really is the context. And I want to observe the fact, and I'll say more about this, Lord willing, next week, but I want to observe the fact that it very naturally extends from what he said in verse 38 and 39 of chapter 23. And just look at that for a moment. He says, "Behold," this is what he told the Jews, "your house is being left to you desolate." Your house being, first and foremost, their temple. That's their house, the temple. But obviously referring to more than just the temple, the whole nation, the nation of Israel. But he says, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Looking forward to that day in the future when he will return, and instead of killing their prophets, instead of killing their Messiah, they will receive him and they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." A future Jewish generation that will say that when he returns. Chapter 24 is an expression of two things, as we're going to see. First of all, it's an expression of the destruction of AD 70. Your house is left to you desolate. And it's an expression of the fact that Jesus is going to return and that the Jews will actually believe on him as their Messiah. And when he returns, they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So chapter 24 is seen, must be seen in light of that. I'll say more about that next week. Of course, that's one of the points of controversy. For this simple reason, that there are quite a few people that don't believe that Jesus or that God has a future for the Jewish people. And I'll speak to that in some detail in the next couple of weeks because it's very important to the text. It's very important to the whole discourse. So that's the context. Let me consider then, for a moment, the theme and the outline of the discourse. The theme of the whole discourse is, obviously, the second coming of Christ. If you go to chapter 24, verse 29 to verse 31, this really is the climax of the whole discourse. This is the main thing in the whole discourse around which everything is centered. Verse 29, he says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." That's the return of Christ. And that is the main point and the main theme of the whole discourse. Everything is somehow related to that. With that in mind, let me just briefly walk through the discourse, and I'll give you an outline, 5 points, and I would encourage you, if you are able, to take time sometime this week and read through the whole discourse with this outline in your hand. And if you're able, do it a couple times, do it a few times. But I think it would help you, maybe even in hearing the sermons, if you have a sense of the whole, which, quite frankly, you can only get by reading and meditating on it. But let me walk you through it briefly. First of all, in chapter 24, verses 1 through 3, you have the setting. And I mentioned that already. It's on the Mount of Olives, privately, a discussion with his disciples. In an answer to two main questions that are put forth to Jesus by these four disciples. That's the context in chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. Now, from chapter 24, verse 4, all the way down to verse 28, you have signs leading up to the second coming. Signs leading up to the second coming. And I'm not going to read the whole section, but let me just read parts of it so you get a sense here. Verse 4, Jesus said, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars, that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes, and it goes on and speaks about persecution of the elect. It speaks of the abomination of desolations. It speaks of great deception, the rise of false prophets, false teachers, all of this leading up to verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days will be the return of Christ. So everything from verse 4 down to verse 28 is obviously before His return and leading up to His return. Now, how we understand those, I will go into detail, obviously, but I'll just say this. This is how I fundamentally understand them, that verses 4 through 14 primarily should be understood as a general description of the Great Tribulation. And verse 15 through 28, where it begins talking about the abomination of desolations, is the second half of that Great Tribulation. That's how I understand it. I'll explain that more fully in the future. Third major point, from chapter 24, verse 29, to verse 41, we have the nature of the second coming. The nature of the second coming. Three things. It is glorious. That's the passage we just read in verses 29 to 31. It will be glorious. He will, as it says in the Old Testament, in the day of the Lord alone will be exalted. Or as it says in Isaiah 40, all flesh shall see Him together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The glory of the Lord truly will be revealed to all the earth. It will be glorious. There will be nothing like it. There's nothing like it in the history of the world before or after, when Christ returns in His glory with great power and with great glory to judge the earth. It will be awesome. It will be beyond anything that even Hollywood could try to produce. But it's not only glorious. In verses 32 to verse 35, we observe the fact that it is certain. It is certain. There's no uncertainty in regard to Christ's return. Notice verse 35. He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." There are those who actually believe that we as the church can hasten the return of Christ by doing certain things. And I don't think that's at all biblical. God the Father has known from all eternity when His Son will return. It is known to Him now. It was known to Him from all eternity, and there's nothing that we can do to either delay it or to bring it about. Indeed, it is certain it will happen, and it will happen exactly according to God the Father's plan from all eternity. It is certain. There is nothing that can be done to thwart it. There is nothing that can be done to bring it on. It will happen according to God's plan. The third thing in regard to the nature of this coming, you see in verses 36 to 41, that it will be, from the standpoint of the world, sudden. It will be just like in the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. They were just living life like normal. And then the flood came and destroyed them. That's how the second coming will be. Or, and I'll say more about this when I get there, I think more specifically, that's how the day of the Lord will be. In other words, that's how the beginning of the wrath of God on the earth will be. First, I think this is consistent with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The day of the Lord comes as a thief. The beginning of the tribulation will come upon the world, and this is the analogy throughout the Old and New Testament, like a woman who has birth pangs. It will come suddenly, it will be painful, and it will get worse as the week goes. But it will come suddenly. It will catch the world completely off guard. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that, or 5, it says, when they will say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them, and they will not escape. So it will be glorious, it is certain, and it will be sudden. Fourth point. Our attitude towards the second coming is shown in chapter 24, verse 42, down through chapter 25, verse 30. And I'll say more about this in a minute, but I just want you to observe that there's kind of a change in verse 42. If you look at chapter 24, verse 42, in light of what he says about the coming of the Lord, particularly its suddenness, this is what he says. He says, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." That's our attitude. Fundamentally, we should be on the alert. We should be looking for it. Now, if you go down to chapter 25, verse 13, he pretty much says the same thing again after he gives this parable. "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." And I would suggest to you that everything between those two verses is speaking about what our attitude should be in light of the day of the Lord that's coming, in light of the return of Christ. And again, I'll say more about this in a minute, but fundamentally it is one of being alert. It is one of looking for and living in such a way as to not be ashamed when He comes, including working for the kingdom. All of that is in there. So, really, I should go down, I should include all the way down to verse 30 of chapter 25, because that's also speaking of being ready, the parable of the talents. So we are to be looking for it. And then the fifth point, the last section, is chapter 25, verse 31 to 46. And I would just simply call it this, the finality of the second coming. The finality of the second coming. And when He comes, He will judge. He will bring judgment, and His judgment will be the last word. And as it says in verse 46, the very last words of the whole discourse, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." It will be final. By the way, I want you to observe, this is one of the most important verses in regard to eternal punishment. Eternal punishment is the same length of time as eternal life. It's the same word, eternal. When Christ comes, it will be final. Now that's the outline. And again, I would encourage you, if you have opportunity to go through the discourse, read it a few times, looking at that outline. But let me finally, the rest of this morning, consider three main lessons that come out of the Olivet Discourse. And again, there are a lot of things that come out of the Olivet Discourse. I'm just trying to be general here and trying to point out three important things, I think, that we need to understand, that we need to think about in regard to this discourse. And the first one is this. I would say, let us be students of His second coming. Let us be students of His second coming. Now, I want to speak about this for a few moments, because I think it's a very important lesson. We should be students of the second coming for several reasons. First of all, in light of the importance of the subject. This is clearly the climax of history. The climax of God's plan, and the plan of His whole plan of the ages revolves around His second coming. It is the thing to which everything in Scripture is looking toward. The consummation of the ages, the day of the Lord, the day when Christ will bring righteousness to the earth, when the righteous will be delivered and the wicked will be punished. It is the complete climax of history. It is the climax to which all of world history is moving. And I will tell you, the world again has a very evolutionary view of history. It sees it as this kind of, has no purpose, it's just kind of moving randomly. Listen, that's not the case. It is moving toward a climax. The climax of Christ's return, when He will judge the world and when He will deliver us. It's important also because it's our hope. We are reminded everywhere throughout the New Testament that we are to keep our hope upon the return of Christ. Look for just a moment at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And in this epistle, in this first chapter, Paul is talking about the Thessalonians, their faithfulness, and how they really did turn to the Lord. He says in verse 8, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report of what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven." That's what we're doing. That's the hope of the Christian. The hope of the Christian is the coming of the Lord. We were delivered from serving idols. We were delivered from this world in order that we might wait for the coming of the Lord. Now, if you do that and you take that seriously, the world, and oftentimes today the church, will accuse you of being too heavenly minded. They'll accuse you of being an escapist. We're not escapists. Our hope is not here because this world is headed for judgment. Our hope is that the Lord will return. Listen, if that's our hope, we ought to be, we should want to be, very serious students of the return of Christ. What does the Bible have to say about the return of the Lord? Now, there's a second reason I think we need to be students of His second coming, and that is this: the amount of material in the Bible concerning it. I'm almost overwhelmed by this. There is an almost immeasurable amount of prophecy regarding the second coming. In fact, I would argue, I think very clearly, there's far more about the second coming than the first coming in regard to prophecy in the Old and New Testament. It is overwhelming. In fact, one of the things that makes prophecy so daunting to people is because it involves so much material. One of the reasons it's so daunting is because it includes some of the hardest parts of the Bible, like Isaiah. Isaiah is a very hard book. I'm studying that personally as part of my study right now. I'm reading through it over and over again. It's a hard book. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, Zechariah. These are the hardest books of the Bible. And that's where most, or let me put it this way, that's a very large amount of the material is. So it seems very daunting. But I want to emphasize the fact that there is a lot of material in the Bible about the second coming. Now, to me, that says God clearly wants us to study it. There are some people, and this always, I have to say, it irks me, it annoys me. I know you know this, but I hear people often say, well, you know, we all know that it's going to work out in the end. Jesus Christ comes, and then He comes back, and it all works out. And that's all we need to know. Well, if that's all we need to know, I would agree with that if that's all that God revealed. That's not all that God revealed. God revealed an immense amount of material on this one event. It seems to me we ought to be serious students of the second coming. Not just reading books about it, studying what the Bible itself says. The reason that people are so easily led astray in these doctrines is because their convictions don't come from the Bible, they come from books. They read a book and they think they've got it down. Listen, my convictions in regard to the second coming have nothing to do with books. They go back to the text. The text is clear. Very complicated, but very clear. It is clear. People seem to be under the impression today, fundamentally, that you can't understand prophecy. And I want to say you can. Listen, God revealed it for a purpose. He revealed it to be studied. He revealed it to be understood. And we ought to be serious students of what He has revealed. Now, there's a third reason I think it's important that we be students of the second coming, which are related to both of these, and that is this. It's interesting, especially in this discourse, how much Jesus speaks of deception in the last days. Now, that's not just true in Matthew 24 and 25. It's true throughout the New Testament. That the last days are going to be seen fundamentally as a time of deception, where the professing church itself will be largely deceived. And you ask me, what are they largely deceived regarding? I would suggest to you it will be in regard to the second coming. May I say, Satan banks on vague notions about the second coming. He will deceive many people because they don't know. They know certain things. They have vague ideas. They have vague thoughts. They remember this passage. They remember that passage. But they do not understand. And that's why Satan will be able so easily to counterfeit and deceive people in the professing church. We ought to be serious students for this simple reason. Jesus said, "See that no man deceives you." There will be false prophets. There will be false teaching. We ought to be serious students about what God has revealed. He's revealed it for a purpose. Now, obviously, we want to avoid certain pitfalls. We don't want to just avoid indifference. Indifference is a problem. There's also, we want to avoid the human prognostication that often goes along with prophecy. We want to make sure that we limit ourselves to what Scripture says. We don't want to give our opinions. We don't want to go prognosticating, say, well, I think that this is going to happen and this is going to happen. We want to be very careful about distinguishing what the Scriptures teach and what men think about what the Scriptures teach. We don't want to go, the obvious examples, we don't want to start getting into talking about dates or time limits. We certainly don't want to talk about who's the Antichrist and this kind of thing. Those are fruitless discussions. We can't know those things. We're told we can't know those things. But listen, we ought to be serious students of what the Bible does say. Let us avoid prognostication. Let us avoid human guessing. And let us avoid the fanaticism that unfortunately often has gone along with the study of prophecy. And I acknowledge that freely. There are a lot of foolish books being written even today in relation to prophecy, and I would say avoid them like the plague. But let us be serious students about what the Bible does say and what the Bible does teach. Let us not be indifferent, but let us hold what we hold, again, with a humble vigilance. Obviously, there are things we can't be dogmatic about. There are things we shouldn't be dogmatic about. We want to hold what we hold with humility, but let us be clear about what the Bible does say. So we need to be students of the second coming. And I encourage you to do that. I say this because I'm amazed at the indifference in churches and in pastors. I'm amazed. People look at me kind of like, oh, you're that guy that really likes eschatology. I mean, I've been told stuff like that. Well, yeah, that's half the Bible. But they look at you like you're some kind of weirdo. Like, why are you interested in that? I say, well, because God seems to be. But there's a desperate lack of understanding, even among pastors. I say especially among pastors. In fact, a lot of people will say things like this. I've heard it over and over again. Well, I'm not really sure what I believe. I used to be this, but now I'm this. But, you know, I read this book, and that really seems to make sense. That's kind of the attitude. There is no sense at all of conviction. Among many in regard to eschatology. And that discourages me because it means they're not studying. It's there. It's clear. Okay, it is clear. It's complicated, but it is clear. Well, let me give you another lesson from the Olivet Discourse for us. And we'll say more about these as we go along, but just briefly. Let us have a realistic expectation regarding this present age. Let us have a realistic expectation regarding this present age. What's clear, and again, however you understand the verses leading up to the second coming in this passage down to verse 28 in chapter 24, however you understand those verses, what is clear is that up until the return of Christ, there are several things that we can expect. We can expect deception. We can expect trouble. We can expect persecution. That's what we can expect in this age. I never could figure out how post-millennialists deal with this passage. There's post-millennialists that say that before Christ comes, we're going to have this golden age in the earth. I could never figure that out because the Bible seems so plain over and over again that the world is going to be a place of chaos when Christ returns. He's coming to a world that's going to be in total upheaval, so much so that if he didn't shorten the days, everyone would be destroyed. That doesn't sound like a golden age to me. What we can expect as believers from now until Christ's return is danger in regard to spiritual deception, danger in regard to our physical well-being, confusion and chaos in the world. That's what we can expect. Let us not expect anything else. We can expect deception. Therefore, as we pointed out a few weeks ago, we need to put on the armor of God. The armor of God is God's truth. We need to put it on because why? We live in an age where we can potentially be deceived. Now, as a true believer, we cannot ultimately be deceived. But listen, we live in a dangerous world. We live continually in the danger of being deceived, which is why we need to be lovers of the truth, why we need to receive the truth, why we need to be teachable before the Lord in the truth, why we need to live in the truth, walk in the truth, proclaim the truth. Why? Because we live in an age where there is deception. And Jesus said, the very first thing he says, and again, I'm kind of disappointed with the translation here of the NASB, it says, see to it that no one misleads you. That's kind of vague. Mislead, it's really deceive. See that no one deceives you. He says that several times. That's how he begins his discourse. And we also notice throughout not only deception, but trouble. We ought to expect trouble. We ought to expect difficulties. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we ought to arm ourselves with this attitude, the same mind that was in Christ who had to suffer. We should have that same mind. We should be prepared to suffer in this world. We should be prepared that things aren't going to go well. Now that may be, in some cases, just natural things that happen to us because we live in a fallen world, like sickness and problems and financial difficulties and things like that. We can expect those things. But even more so, suffering for Christ's sake, we can expect those things. Look real briefly at 1 Peter chapter 4. This, and of course there are many verses we could look at, but this really should be our attitude in regard to this life. Therefore, 1 Peter 4:1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Down in verse 6, it says, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now the point is, listen, his point here is that as believers in Christ who have died to ourselves and have been born again, our hope is no longer here. We are not here to fulfill our dreams. That's what he means. We're not here to live like the Gentiles who live for this life, who just live for good pleasure and live to be something in this world. Listen, we're not like that anymore. We have died to all that. We should be ready to suffer. We should be like Moses, who refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and instead chose the reproach of Christ. He counted that greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. That's what we're called to. Listen, don't have foolish expectations regarding this present age. Don't think of putting our hopes here because this is a fallen world. And it will be increasingly chaotic until Christ returns. Now the last thing that I'd say briefly about the lessons we can learn from the Olivet Discourse is this. Let us be prepared for His second coming. Let us be prepared for His second coming. And again, we read the verses in chapter 24, verse 42. We are to be on the alert. We don't know when He's coming. We are to be continually vigilant. We are to be looking like a watchman on the wall. We are to be daily looking for the return of Christ. May I suggest to you that we ought to, every day, we ought to get up and say, this could be the day that the Lord returns. And that should not be a point of dread. It should be a point of joy. Say, the Lord, this may be the day that we were delivered. This may be the day when the Lord will take us home. We are to be looking for His return. And along with that, we are to be doing His work. And that's really the point that he makes in the verses that follow, verse 42. He talks about a servant who has been put in charge of the household, and he's in charge of providing for the household, and he says, you know, blessed is that servant that when his Lord returns will find him doing that. And then he talks about the servant that said, well, you know, my Lord's not coming back for a long time, and he gets drunk and he beats the servants. Listen, you don't have to physically get drunk to fulfill that passage. There are a lot of people who are drunk with this world. They're intoxicated with this life. And when the Lord returns, they're going to be caught completely not looking, living for this world. Drunk with the pleasures of this life. We are to be about, day by day, the Lord's work. And what is the Lord's work? The Lord's work is the Lord's will. Everything you do is the Lord's work. Everything. I like what Elizabeth Elliot used to say. The Lord's will, you have one thing to do today, the Lord's will. That's it. That's freeing, actually. You know, we think of all these, we have this checklist of everything we have to do today. Well, you know what? Your checklist may not match up with God's checklist. You have one purpose today. It's not to do your will. It's to do His will. To do His work. And listen, when you're doing His work and you're living in His will and you're accomplishing His purpose for His glory by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're following Him, then you look forward to the day that your Lord will return. You don't dread it. You look forward to it with joy. And let us do that. Let us be faithful. And let us, as it says in 1 John 2, let us abide in Him so that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the promise of the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that You have shown us in Your Word plainly that He will return, and what will happen when He will return, that He will return to deliver the righteous. He will return to destroy and to judge the wicked. He will return and He will end all war. He will bring world peace. He will bring true righteousness and judgment. We look forward to that day, and we thank You, Lord, for Your promise toward us, for us. We pray earnestly that You would enable us today to be looking for our Lord's return. Lord, I pray truly that You would enable us to be faithful today. Enable us to turn away from sin, to turn away from our lusts, to look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May our hearts be filled with Christ, and may we abide in Him and in His Word as we look forward to the day that He shall return and deliver us. We thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You for Your promises. And we pray earnestly that You would keep us by the power of the Holy Spirit and cause us to delight in Your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.